Well, to those of you that have been here throughout the whole thing and have toughed it out, I feel for you. I know I talk fast. I know it has been a tsunami of information for you. I understand that. And really, I wish that we could do something some other way, but of course, we all have lives. We can't just take off a week and get together and do this for a week and kind of take things at a slow pace and talk through it. I know that's just not practical. And like I said, of course, I will put my notes out on the web. I'll make them available. What I'm giving you is probably 2% of what I've got. So I've been sick for a while, when I had a break, my wife and I were talking about what I was going to do with my time. And I've written already 2 books, and I've done all the research for a third. But of course, writing books takes a lot of time. And it's just a lot of work. So what I've done is I've capitalized on my research for this. I totally overstudied it, which is why I've got so much stuff and I'm firing it out at you. But part of it is I want to help you guys understand that there are answers out there to some of the questions you have. There are reasonable responses that are biblical, right? And it's not just do what you want and, well, godly men disagree and who really knows. Now, the Bible takes a position on things. You can know what it is. Some of these issues are difficult. They're thorny. They've been around for a long time. And some of the guys who are spreading some of the false ideas are savvy. They're clever, right? They're not dipsticks. We think of Joel Osteen. I'll give you a little thing that's not even in my notes. Think of Joel Osteen, and people mock him, right? People think Joel's stupid. I'll tell you something. Joel is not dumb at all. He is not dumb at all. And so people think that, you know, because he doesn't, you know, he says some things that are goofy and whatnot, that all of a sudden he's dumb, he's just nonsense. Joel grew up, his dad John, in what I'm going to talk about tonight, the prosperity gospel. His dad John was one of the biggest voices in the prosperity gospel movement. That fact has been covered up. When he died in 99, all of his books, sermons, everything, they had an accident at Lakewood, and all of his archives, that room burned to the ground. Joel came out, all of a sudden he changed his song. He was basically became a life coach, right? And he's all positive. I don't want to talk about anything negative. I want to encourage you. We're not talking about sin. We're not talking about judgment. We're not talking. The other thing that isn't happening is you can find on the web, you can watch it for yourself. There are some fans who think Joel has apostatized, and they're people from Lakewood. They think Joel has abandoned the faith because John was the true anointed one of God. And John used to do the stuff in the service where the guys would come running up to the front, healed their tennis elbow, and then run around and wave it. And like the kind of outlandish faith healing stuff that you think of, John Osteen did that in church every week. Joel doesn't do that anymore, and there are people at Lakewood that have left because they think he's wandered away from the faith. So a guy like Joel has grown up in those circles, and he has got taught. He went to Oral Roberts University. He's an educated guy. He's smart. He knows how, when he's talking positive, when you watch him on TV with Larry King and whatnot, he knows how to play rhetoric. He knows how to read his audience. He knows how to play positive, and he knows how that sells. He is not a dummy. And so some of these issues are difficult because pinning things down with people is difficult. I'm going to be talking about the prosperity gospel tonight. And that is one of the things that is difficult with the prosperity gospel. When we talk about the prosperity gospel, trying to nail it down is hard because it's not a uniform. There's no one in charge. There's no kind of official prosperity gospel denomination, and they're kind of regulating everything. It's a come one, come all, free for all. And so if you try and hammer one heresy, a bunch of other people will say, well, it's not me. That doesn't apply to me. I don't believe that. That guy's a cuckoo. But then they're basically saying similar things, but this guy words it in a weird way, and you kind of get a quote from him, and you say, oh, look, he says this, and this is totally horrible. And the other guys will say, well, I don't teach that. What about me? I'm the one who, you know, I deal with myself. And so trying to pin it down and figure out what the prosperity gospel is actually a little bit difficult because there's different strains and there's different teachers and there's lots of influential guys, but they have little differences between them, and they use that to try and escape criticism. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and talk to the movement. I'm going to give you kind of 5 general principles up front, and then we're going to walk through some of their key proof texts, some of their scripture texts. So I'll give you some general principles to kind of help you process it. So when you're listening to it, you're listening for things that are going to help you figure out what this guy's talking about and where he's going. And then when it comes to the scriptures, these guys pull out a couple verses, and they have a few verses that come up all the time. We're going to go through those really quickly and give you guys some general idea about that. So hopefully I'll give you a framework to think about it, and then some quick biblical response to some of their standard proof texts. Because if you're like me, you have friends or relatives that are into this stuff, and they don't necessarily realize it, and you get into an argument, and they pull out a verse, and all of a sudden pull out some zinger verse on you, and you're caught off guard, and they have some interpretation that seems crazy, and you're so caught off guard, you don't even know what to say. Right? And so we're going to try and do that now. We're going to try and deal with some of that. So when we talk about the prosperity gospel basically is coming out of the Word of Faith movement. And the Word of Faith movement, there's five general principles that would characterize the Word of Faith movement. The first is that the universe operates according to divine law. Okay? The universe operates according to divine law. Meaning the universe operates with rules. There's laws, like the law of gravity. Okay? Now, the laws are out there, and part of that, of course, is there are divine laws. So there are laws by which God operates too. And if you learn what those laws are, you can play them to your advantage. Okay? And so, for example, Jerry Savelle, a well-known guy, a well-known writer in this movement, says, "For you to never experience financial increase in your walk with God is a violation of spiritual law. There is absolutely no way you can walk with God, keep his covenant, and not experience financial increase." So he's not beating around the bush, right? He's coming straight out and saying, look, there are certain laws, and if you learn to use them right, you will make money guaranteed. Okay, so there's laws that generate, or laws that operate in the universe. And secondly, God himself and Satan are subject to those laws. God and Satan are subject to divine law. It is above God. I'll give you a quote from Frederick Casey Price. Used to be the pastor of Crenshaw Christian Center. Now his son has taken over because he has kind of hit that age where he's handed it off. But Frederick Price, in his 2008 book, it's come from his book called Prosperity, which he wrote in 2008. So it's fairly recent. I'm not quoting him from the 70s. He says, "Adam handed over all authority over the earth to Satan with his act of rebellion. The dominion of earth passed in order from God to Adam to Satan." Now here's the catch. "For God to legally act in this world, he has to act through mankind who were originally given dominion." Think about that for a second. For God to work in earth, he has to go through man. Because there's divine laws that constrict him. He cannot do what he wants. There are rules God has to follow. Okay? Yeah, I know, shaking heads. I know, that's why we're all here, right? And so, but this is what they're teaching. Okay? Third point, divine law can be manipulated by thinking, words, and actions. Thinking, words, and faith. Thinking, words, and faith. Divine law can be manipulated by thinking, words, and faith. You think of it, thinking, right, is what you believe, which produces your words, and your words are what activates your faith. And when you do that right, according to quote-unquote divine law, you can guarantee to get what you want. And so the guys will use, Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin used the phrase, in one of their books they both have a chapter called How to Write Your Own Ticket with God, and quite literally how to get God to do what you want him to do. And so Joyce Meyer talks about words, and she says, "Words are so awesome. Words are containers for power. They carry either creative or destructive power." So words carry power. Okay. I mean, at some point I'll have to say this. I'll say it now. Think of it. What religion, I mean, what do you call it when somebody thinks words in themselves have the ability to carry power? That's witchcraft, right? That's why you use a spell. Any sort of movie or anything where you see with witchcraft in it, somebody learns the right terms, they learn to use them right, and that gives them power other people don't have. Right? So they learn to say whatever, 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 and all of a sudden they can make lightning come or turn you into a newt or I don't know, whatever they're doing, right? They learn to manipulate the universe by using words. And this is what they're doing in the prosperity or in the Word of Faith movement. Joel Osteen, here's a quote from Osteen. Osteen, we think of he's a fairly lukewarm guy. If you know where to look, he actually still writes some stuff and he writes theology and knows a lot more than people give him credit for. Here's a quote from Osteen. When you plant the Word of God in your heart, you begin to think like God thinks. And when you speak the Word out of your mouth in faith, you agree with God, and whatever you want shall be done. It's not subtle either. He's not beating around the bush.
I'm sorry, I thought you were saying Joel Rosenberg.
Oh, no. Osteen. A little confusion up front. Don't worry, guys. We were just the wrong Joel. Yeah. And so then the power behind your words, okay, is faith. And faith is this neutral power that you can learn to use positively or negatively. Here's a quote from David Youngi Cho. You might recognize the name. He was the pastor of the church in Korea, Yoedo Full Gospel Church, largest church in the world. And here's a quote. Okay, this is what he thinks about faith. Faith is like a gear in a car. When the car is in forward gear, the car moves forward. But when the car is in reverse, it moves backward with the same power. Likewise, if you believe that God is a good God, success will come to you. If you do not believe that God is a good God, you will encounter fear, unrest, despair. Your faith can be positive or negative. It is up to you. Here's another quote along the same lines from Kenneth Hagin. It is not the storms of life that defeat you. It is not the devil who defeats you. If you are defeated, you are defeated. You have defeated yourself by wrong thinking, wrong believing, and wrong talking. Process that for a second. If you have problems in your life, it is your own fault because you have spoke wrongly. Yikes. Not exactly a kindly shepherd kind of talk, right? You have cancer, it's your fault. And you should, it's your fault because you, whatever you did, you confessed it or you spoke it and you brought that into existence. You're to blame for your own disease or your own loss of job or whatever it is, right? And so then, I'll give you another one from T.D. Jakes because T.D. Jakes is into this big time and he's kind of tried to get away from it. The power to get wealth is in your tongue. You shall have whatever you say. So if you keep sitting around murmuring, groaning, and complaining, you use your tongue against yourself. Your speech can keep you bent over and crippled. You may be destroying yourself with your words. That's T.D. Jakes. So the first rule, the universe operates according to divine law. The second rule is God and Satan are subject to that law. The third is the law can be manipulated with thinking, words, and faith. The fourth general principle is that faith is the power to be used to manipulate divine law. Okay? So faith is when we think of faith, we think of in the scriptures, faith is believing God's word. When prosperity teachers talk about faith, they're not talking about believing God's word. They're talking about faith as either a actual tangible, touchable substance. So when you get more faith, you actually get like 20 grams more faith when you do something, or 50 grams of faith. And so you have a quantity of faith, and when you get enough of that faith, you can do things with it. Think of it like gasoline in your car. If you have a gallon of gas, you can maybe drive across Calgary. If you have a couple gallons, you can drive to Banff. If you have a whole lot of gas, you can drive to Vancouver. That's the same idea. If you have a little bit of faith, you'll get your prayers answered. If you have a good amount of faith, you'll get better. If you have a ton of faith, you'll be a millionaire. Right? And it's literally a substance. I'll read you a quote from one of my favorite guys, Creflo Dollar. And I say that sarcastically. Creflo Dollar, he comments on Hebrews 11:1, right? Faith is the substance of things unseen. The next remarkable thing these verses teach us about faith is that it is a substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. In other words, faith is literal, unseen material. It is stuff. So he's talking about faith being an actual, it's a spiritual thing, but it's something tangible that you can have more or less of in a quantitative sense. It's such a remote, disconnected thing from the way we think of faith, but that's what he's talking about. Kenneth Copeland, on the other hand, says faith is like a force, but you can have more or less, like magnetic attraction. You can have a strong magnet or a weak magnet, right? Kenneth Copeland says in the reborn human spirit, there are four major forces. There's your inborn in your spirit, the force of faith, and under that, the force of faith is the power, force of patience. And he goes off and lists other forces that are in your spirit, and the four spirit, these four forces that work within you, and then you can learn to control them and get what you want. So he's talking about the force of faith is actually like magnetic force. And if you learn to use the power of faith, you can make things move, just like with a magnet. You can put it under the table and put something metal on top and fool all your toddlers and think that you can move things with your hands, right? And so they're talking about faith in a very different sense than we are. And faith, of course, is something that not only we use, but God uses it in the like way that we do. Or we use it like God. You think of it, if it's magic, God is essentially the ultimate sorcerer, right? He's the most powerful, and we're trying to learn to be like him. And so Kenneth Copeland writes, God is a faith being. You are born of God. You are a faith being. God does not do anything outside of faith. Again, Frederick Price says, our God is a faith God. Whatever he does is done through faith. So we think, well, if God has faith, what does he have faith in? No, 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 you're thinking about faith wrong. It's not having faith. It's not trusting something. It's an actual substance. So he has that stuff, like a bucket of faith, and we've got a spoon. Right? So it's hard to really wrap your mind around this, but these guys have twisted scripture to the point that they've made up an entirely new religious system. And when they're using words, we hear that, and they think we've got to have faith. And you think, oh yeah, well, we all know that. We have to have faith. Sure, we have to have faith. And they're like, no. They're not talking about faith the same way you're talking about faith. Very different. And faith is produced, literally manufactured when you hear the scriptures. I know it's hard to process, but it is literally. Kenneth Copeland will use an illustration of how, in Ezekiel, he ate the scriptures. He gets the scroll and he puts it in and he eats it. Or in John, in Revelation, John reads the scroll and he eats it. And Kenneth Copeland will say, in like sense, when you read the Bible, it's like you're eating the Bible, and the byproduct is faith. My brain just kind of stops working when I hear that. I'm like, no. That is such a strange mechanistic confusion, right? It's not like I'm a clock and I get enough faith and I run. I'm not a machine that runs on faith. But of course, Kenneth Hagin says, Romans 10:17 says, God has told you how to obtain faith, and you can have as much as you want based on how much you read the Bible. Literally, the more you read the Bible, the more you will produce faith. Right? So, and then the fifth general principle is that words are what releases and directs that power of faith. So Kenneth Copeland says, the force of faith is released by words. Faith-filled words put the law of the spirit of life into operation. Faith-filled words dominate the laws of death, and its force is ruled by Satan since the fall of Adam. So when he says faith-filled words, he means words containing faith in them. So you have a couple words, and you put faith into it. Joseph Prince. Now here, I'll give you a quote from Joseph Prince, a little bit longer quote, and it's kind of, you listen to it and you get this mentality in your head, and you listen to what he's saying, and all of a sudden, okay, you start seeing, okay, it's really twisted, but I get kind of, there's some weird logic there. So Joseph Prince says, perhaps you're suffering a sickness that doctors say you have to be on long-term medication for, and your heart's desire is to be healed, or maybe you have a debt that you need to pay off. These are needs that God has taken care of through Jesus' perfect work on the cross. So instead of talking about how bad the situation is, start speaking life into your situation. Say, sickness be plucked out by your roots and be gone from my body in Jesus' name. By Jesus' stripes I am healed. Instead of worrying about your debt, say, I call my debt supernaturally canceled in Jesus' name. My God supplies all my needs according to his riches and glory. If you want to see good days, keep your tongue from speaking unbelief and release the power of life, or the power and life of the Lord through your mouth into your situation. That last line's important. Keep your tongue from speaking unbelief and release the power of life, or the power and life of the Lord through your mouth into your situation. Right? So he's talking about something that is totally different here. That your words will actually activate and release the power of faith, not the power of God, the power of faith into whatever it is and change your physical situation. And the two examples he gives, unwanted sickness and debt. Right? So we're talking about concrete, tangible, changing things using your words, speaking words filled with faith. And so we're talking about over time, little changes. And this prosperity gospel, it's not just a counterfeit gospel. It is a completely different religious system. It's not even Christianity by any stretch. In the same sense that Mormonism claims to be Christianity, but they redefine all the key terms, right? So when you're talking to a Mormon, you say, well, I believe this. And they say, well, I believe that too. Huh? Well, I believe this. Well, I believe that too. Well, I believe this. I believe that too. And all of a sudden you're like, well, wait, you're agreeing with me. And then you start talking and working out what they actually mean. And you realize, no, they're not even, we're not talking about the same thing at all. We're redefining every single word, right? And it's the same thing with the prosperity gospel. And with the word of faith, basically the word of faith stream of kind of the renewal. So the prosperity gospel is taking word of faith teaching, and specifically one of the divine laws is a law called sowing and reaping. And we see it in the Bible. You reap what you sow, right? If you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow generously, you reap generously. And they take that and they say that's a divine law, and they apply that to finances. Okay? So early on in the renewal, you had a guy named F.F. Bosworth, and then William Branham. We talked about him on Friday night. And they talked about how, you know, early they talked about, you know, faith comes by hearing the word, and you plant the seed of the word, and the word of God you planted in your heart, and you reap the reward of physical healing, right? And they started with that. And all of a sudden, Oral Roberts changed that to the seed. Instead of being the Bible, the word of God, the seed is actually, you give me money, you plant seed with me, and then you'll reap a reward of healing. And then here, I'll give you a quote from Frederick Price, and he talks about the next change that happened. We didn't get a change in these deceptions until some 50 years ago when Oral Roberts first broke through the mainstream or into mainstream Christianity by emphasizing the healing promise to believers through our new covenant. Once ministers started to look at healing and began to see that it was indeed a promise, something all Christians had a right to, they began to look for other rights under our covenant. Only then did they start to see people discovering that prosperity on God's terms was one of those rights. So what he's saying is that originally we thought, well, Oral Roberts thought that on the basis of the new covenant, every single Christian has a right to perfect health. And the way to access that is learning how to use your words properly. Right? And Frederick Price then is saying, and once we discovered that health is a right, we studied the Bible and discovered, guess what? There's other rights. And praise the Lord, money's one of them. Well, lo and behold, coincidence? I don't think so. Right? And so they take that teaching, the word of faith teaching, and they apply it to prosperity, and they specifically finances. And so the modern manifestation of this is the New Apostolic Reformation. I'll give you a quote from Peter Wagner now. Peter Wagner comments on the distinctive beliefs of the New Apostolic Reformation, and he talks about how they, and when he says New Apostolic Reformation, it's new, right? It's something new, it's something apostolic, it's a restoration of the apostles, and it's a reformation, saying he thinks this is on level of the first Reformation, the Protestant Reformation. So this is a change in theology and practice that is that distinct. And he talks about one of the big changes in the New Apostolic Reformation is how we deal with tithing, giving, and money in the church. And here he comments on some of the distinctive changes. First, generous giving is expected. Tithing is taught without any apology, and those who do not tithe their income are subtly encouraged to evaluate their Christian lives as subpar. So those who don't give to the church are told, you are not a good Christian. Okay, and this is tithing. This means 10% giving, no questions asked. Okay, I'll continue the quote. Second, giving is beneficial not only to the church and its ministry in the kingdom of God, but also to the giver. Tithes and offerings are regarded as seeds that will produce fruit of like kind for individuals and families. Luke 6:38, which says, if we give, it will be given to us in greater measure, is taken literally. So he says, in no uncertain terms, we teach in the New Apostolic Reformation that if you give money to the church, you will receive, that money is your seed, and you will reap a harvest in like kind. Meaning you give money, God, by divine law, is obligated and cannot but do it to give you money. Okay? And so, what about this all? Well, of course, obviously, this is not biblical. And these guys rest this on a bunch of just really weak proof texts. And so when you're dealing with someone in this and someone's talking here, if you try and kind of just generally argue with them and try and go scripture to scripture with them, they're essentially in a cult, right? They're programmed to just think that you are basically a workman of Satan if you're trying to challenge this. So the tactic I'm going to recommend to you is say, you know what, good. If that's what's in the Bible, can you show me, please? Get them to the scriptures. Take them to the scriptures. Get them to show you where in the Bible it teaches this. And when you do, their case falls apart within minutes. You don't have to do very much. Okay, and I'll show you exactly what I'm talking about here. One of the passages that they love to pull out, and now we're going to start digging through our Bibles really quickly. 3 John, you guys probably already know, the minute I say 3 John, verse 2. Okay, 3 John verse 2. And this is one of the, Oral Roberts pulls this verse out. He used to pull it out all the time. Kenneth Hagin pulled it out all the time. Right? 3 John verse 2. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you and that you may be in good health as it goes with your soul. I'm reading from the ESV. But in the King James it says, Beloved, I wish above all things that you mayest prosper, or that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. So it's talking about, it's my desire for you to prosper even as your soul prospers. And they say, look, God, it says in the Bible, God wants us to prosper. What's so wrong about that, right? A general rule of thumb when you're dealing with Bible, immediate context. Context is king. If ever you have a question, the easiest thing in the world, look at 5 verses before and 5 after, and 90% of your problems you're going to solve just with that. Look at verse 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Who is John writing to? The church? Gaius. One guy. How? And when he uses beloved, I pray that all may go well with you. I'll give you a little Greek. The you there is singular. It's not a plural. He's talking to one person. So this is Paul writing a letter to one guy saying, he's saying it's a prayer for him that he may be in health, which is just a blessing. It's not saying that God wants all Christians to be in prosperity. If you're not, you're sinning, which is, of course, what they do with it. No, it's Paul. It's just a letter, and Paul is blessing someone. It's an opening blessing to a specific single person. Okay, pretty easy, right? But I see that verse thrown all over the place. You know, I wish that your soul, you prosper as your soul prospers. And, of course, it's not what it means at all. Now, faith. Faith is the substance. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence of things not seen. Guys, we already read you some quotes where the guys talk about that faith is, when it says substance, it means substance. And of course, false teachers always love to play the card, I'm taking the Bible literally. They always play that, right? I'm taking the Bible literally. I'm just trying to show you what it says. I'm just trying to take it at face value. Well, of course they are. Because that's how you play up your own piety, and you want to make it look like I'm just trying to take the Bible. Well, you're not. You're twisting scripture. And with faith being the whole confusion there is that the word substance, right? The word substance in modern English means something a little bit different than it did in the King James, and most of the time they're quoting King James. And the idea is that essentially it's what, there's a Greek term there that's hypostasis. It means certainty or solidity. Faith is what supports our hope. Okay? So faith is the substance. You think of sub underneath, stance, what upholds. It's the thing under our faith. Our faith is the thing under our hope that holds it up. Okay? So it's not talking about faith is stuff. No, faith is what buttresses our hope. Okay? And so that one, again, is fairly simple. Does faith come by hearing the word? That's Romans 10:17. Guys will quote that all the time. How does faith come? Faith comes by hearing the word, right? Romans 10:17. You guys are all familiar with that passage. Well, does faith come by hearing the word? Well, yeah, it does, actually. Wait a minute. It does? Yeah. It's not the faith, not the kind of faith they're talking about, though. Right? Is it some sort of substance or power? No, not for a second. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Romans 10:14 and 15 asks several questions, right? Well, then how then will they call on him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him who they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach, unless they're sent, right? So Romans 10:17 is not talking about faith in general. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing the word. He's talking about preaching and believing. Faith comes from hearing the word. It's talking about saving faith, right? It's talking about someone believing and getting saved, not getting 50 milligrams of faith by hearing 5 Bible verses, 100 milligrams of faith by hearing 10 Bible verses, right? It's not like that at all. Now, another one that they'll pull out is Mark 5:34. Okay, Mark 5:34 is the woman who is bleeding, and she came and touched Jesus' cloak. You guys probably are familiar with that story too. Now, Mark 5:34, they love to just pull out the specific verse. It's another tactic. I'll tell you just rhetorically, using rhetoric or how you structure an argument. If you're wanting to mislead someone, don't do this, but this is what you would do hypothetically if you wanted to mislead someone. You pick one verse and you pull it out of its context and you hammer it and hammer it and hammer it, which is what people do, right? So Mark 5:34, when she touched, after the lady had touched Jesus, you know, Jesus says, he said, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease, right? And I think in the King James it says, your faith has healed you. So they say, well, it's not God who heals, it's faith. Faith is the thing that does the healing, right? You see how they did that? It's a little subtle twist there. Your faith has healed you, not the power of God is what's healed you. And so that's that little twist. Well, yeah, except for you look at Mark 5:30, right? And Mark 5:30 says, and Jesus perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him. So what did the healing? Well, the power of Jesus. And Jesus knew that, right? And of course, secondly, I'll give you a little freebie here. Of course, this is all freebies. When he says your faith has healed you, the word there is sozo. It's not, the Greek word sozo means it's dealing most of the time with salvation. Really, if you're going to translate it, I would argue, and it's not, I wouldn't die on this hill, but I would argue your faith has saved you is probably more accurate. Go and be healed. Right? And so it's not the faith that has stopped the bleeding that she had, which is, of course, what prosperity gospel guys they'll talk about that, and they'll say that your faith has healed you. The faith didn't stop the bleeding. The power of Jesus is what did that. Okay? And the faith that she exhibited was just knowing that Jesus, if he is who he says he is, and he is the Messiah, all I need to do is touch him. And he has the power to heal me. And she knew that, and of course Jesus knew that too. I'm going to another verse in Mark 11:24, which is a verse that comes out all the time with these guys. If you read their literature, you'll see Mark 5, Mark 11, some of the verses I've given you, John 3 or 3 John 2, you'll see these verses popping up all the time. And so Mark 11:23 and 24, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Well, that sounds like God's giving somebody a blank check, right? I mean, that's what they tend to say. I mean, that's literally why Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin, in one of their books, in both of their books, they have a chapter called How to Write Your Own Check with God. Because that's Mark 11:23 and 24. Whatever you ask for, and they'll play that up. I'm just taking it at face value. Look, it says in verse 24, whatever you ask in prayer, you'll get. Okay, hang on a second. Read verse 23 again. Whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and, you know, truly I tell you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, it'll be done for him. Anybody ever done that? Anybody ever done some massive landscaping by the power of your own faith? Anybody help? You know, I mean, you want to make some real easy money? Harness the power of Mark 11:23, go work for CN Rail and put some tunnels in for them by just getting mountains to kind of get out of the way for a little bit. I mean, you know how much money you could save? You could charge them $1 million an hour and they'd still save money if you were doing that for them, right? Anybody ever done that? No. By that standard, if they're taking the Bible as straightforward as they say, by that standard, has anyone in the history of planet Earth ever had faith? No. Right? Verse 24, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. Again, back to the first principle, just read some of the surrounding verses. 90% of the time that helps. Mark 11:25. When he says, whatever you ask for in prayer, in verse 24, he gives an example of what he's talking about in the following verse. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will forgive your trespasses. He's talking about forgiveness. He's not talking about doing landscaping with the power of faith. Right? He's talking about prayer. He's talking about forgiveness. Right? The context is not something of, you can ask God to turn your left arm into jello, and if you have enough faith, you'll be Mr. Jello Arm. Because God will give you anything you ask for in faith. Right? I want to be able to have a jello arm. God, please give me a jello arm. Well, of course not. That's not what he's talking about. It's just absurd. But of course, that's how they apply it. Whatever you want. You want a new job? You just have to ask and not doubt. You want to have, get healed? Ask and don't doubt. Right? You want a jello arm? Ask and don't doubt. Well, of course, they don't go there. But by all means, they could. Another one is, do words have power? Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat of its fruits. That's one that comes out all the time too, right? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And so they say, of course, the words have power, power to the point of death and life. And so when you read Proverbs 18:21, you say, well, okay, that sounds pretty... death and life are in the power of the tongue. I mean, the tongue has power to kill and to destroy or to bring life. Yeah, that's what they'll say. By your words, if you speak good things will happen to you. If you speak bad things will happen to you, right? Again, reading Proverbs 18, verse 20. By the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied, and he is satisfied by the yield of his lips. What's verse 20 talking about, the previous verse? He's talking about, by the fruit of your lips, you're satisfied. Well, what's verses 18 and 19 talking about? The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city in quarreling like the bars of a castle. It's talking about quarreling, right? And then the following verses, he talks about death and life being in your tongue. He's not talking about raising people from the dead by the power of your words. He's talking about if you choose to live a life marked by quarreling, you will eat the fruit of that, right? If you are, essentially, if you're a jerk, you'll end up being treated like a jerk and eat the pie that, you'll basically eat jerk pie, right? That if you live that way and you're a jerk to people all the time, that'll be what you eat. You eat jerk pie. And if you are kind to people, you'll eat kindberry pie. And so that's kind of more what he's getting at. He's not talking about the power to raise the dead. He's not talking about the power to create wealth. Guys will quote Deuteronomy 8:18. Today I said before you, there is God who gives you the power to create wealth. And they say, oh yeah, we're taking that literally too. You can actually make wealth. Well, of course not. That's just magic. That's what I don't call it witchcraft, I call it Christcraft. Using spells, but using Jesus as part of that spell. Doing spell casting and whatnot, but kind of putting a Christian veneer on it. And using the name of Jesus instead of whatever your other magic word is. And so then, is sowing and reaping an eternal law? Guys will quote Genesis 8:22, as long as heavens and earth are around, sowing and reaping will be eternal. And of course, it's talking about farming. In Genesis 8, it's God talking to Noah. He's not talking about financial principles. He's literally talking about, I will not destroy the earth again as long as you are farming, as long as heaven and earth is there, as long as there's sunrise and sunset, right? He's not talking about financial principles, but guys will say that. Sowing and reaping is a principle. It's eternal. It's everlasting. Just look up the verse and you're like, what? I mean, God, there's another rule of hermeneutics that I kind of coined that's a little bit uncouth. God doesn't have Tourette syndrome. So when he's writing something, he doesn't change topics for one sentence and then go back to talking about whatever he was talking before. Right? So he's not talking about a covenant with Noah and all of a sudden, I'm never going to flood the earth again. Here's some great financial advice. I'm never going to flood the earth again. I'm never going to do this. I'm going to be faithful to you. Right? It's God doesn't have ADD or Tourette's or something like that. He doesn't write like that. He's not like this kind of little kid who's like talking to you, plastic bag, talking to you. He doesn't write like that. So then also Galatians 6:7, guys will say that that is sowing and reaping in the New Testament. Right? Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows of his own flesh will from that flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from that Spirit reap eternal life. Right? Again, real simple. Read verse 9 and 10. He goes on, he keeps going. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are in the household of faith. He's talking about sowing and reaping. He's talking about sowing good deeds, right? And reaping unity in the church. He's applying the principle, a farming principle, to what you give is what you get, in essence, right? So let us continually love one another, do good deeds to one another. Not, here's the secret to how to pay off your debts and get a Lamborghini and whatever, whatever, right? What about 2 Corinthians 9:6? 2 Corinthians 9:6, I actually had a debate on Twitter with somebody who is a well-known, no giggling from the peanut gallery over there. And I had a Twitter debate with a well-known prosperity preacher, and we were going back and forth, and he pulled out 2 Corinthians 9:6 on me. And so he says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And he just takes that, and that's what it says in the Bible. If you sow money, you'll reap money. You send money to me, and God will send money to you, right? 2 Corinthians 9:6, well, 2 Corinthians 9:6, that's the principle. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, again, just keep reading. 90% of the time, that'll solve all your problems. 9:7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. What's he talking about? Is he talking about sowing money? Yeah, he's talking about giving money. The Corinthians were giving money to, and they were putting aside money and giving it to other churches. What's the harvest they reap? Righteousness, right? There's spiritual reaping going on. They're getting blessing, not money. Luke 6:38, the divine principle for giving, right? That Peter Wagner quote I quoted before, right? Given it'll be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be poured into your lap. Luke 6:37, judge not, or you will be judged. Condemn not, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Next, whatever you give, you'll get. Again, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about not condemning. He's talking about forgiveness. He's not talking about money there. And so, I mean, we can keep going through a few more verses, but I'm going to just close off. Generally speaking, why am I talking about this? Why does this make me so upset? Because this does make me upset. I hate the prosperity gospel. I hate the message. I don't hate the people who peddle it. I pity them for good reason. In Luke 20, Jesus is, basically Luke 20:45, Jesus says to his disciples, and hearing the people say to his disciples, Luke 20:46, beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and in the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts. Verse 47, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Then, Luke 21, and Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. And then after that, he talks about the destruction of the temple. And it's, we sometimes hear the parable or the story of the widow's mite, and we think that's a good sacrificial giving thing, that this is something we should copy. Jesus is not saying that at all. These Pharisees, in chapter 20, verse 46, he talks about how the Pharisees devour widows' homes. They do that. They make their money off the backs of poor, trusting people who have nothing, and they take what little they have and add that to their riches. Then, divinely orchestrated by God, a widow comes up in front of them and shows she does that exact thing. And Jesus says, out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. She gave her grocery money. And she, the Pharisees had taught her that you sacrifice and give to God and God will bless you. This isn't a new heresy. This has been around for a long time. And Jesus was so incensed by that, at that point he breaks out into the Olivet Discourse and talks about the judgment of the temple. And Jesus says in chapter 20, verse 47, after they devour widows' houses, they will receive the greater condemnation. There are, sadly, horribly, levels of damnation, levels of punishment. There are certain people who will get it worse than others. Hell is horrible. I mean, hell is the same God that created earth and used all his imagination, ingenuity, and power to create and make something good. That same God is using all that power, imagination, and creativity to make something horrible. I have no idea what hell is like. The Bible gives us some ideas. I don't think we really can even have any hint of how bad it is. And in that, under that understanding, Jesus is saying the guys who take the grocery money for widows and steal from them on the basis of religious manufactured manipulation will get it worse. The guys who are prosperity teachers, I hope they come to their senses and repent. The people who are in those circles are like the widows. They are getting ransacked and mugged through wrong ideology, twisted scripture. They are being, like in Micah 3, I believe. Don't quote me on that. I think it's Micah 3, where the corrupt shepherds chop up, instead of caring for the sheep, they chop them up and make stew. And that's what's happening. And I feel pity for those people. And that's one of the reasons why we talk about this and bring this up, because if you know somebody and if somebody's here that's in that, read through the scriptures, look for whoever's teaching you this stuff and challenge them. Ask them to show you from the scriptures, evaluate the scriptures. And of course, for the people who are enslaved by that, I would like to pray for you now. And for the people here who have friends, we'd like to pray for them. And for the people who are just kind of, this is a little bit overwhelming because I close and it gets a little heavy at the end because it's a serious topic. And this is one of the things that makes God extremely angry. And so I'd like to just close in prayer for you guys now. And then we'll have our next session. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for today. Thank you that we are getting together and that we are free still to do this. Lord, we know that there are wolves that have entered into the flock. They are literally killing the sheep. And some of the sheep are literally allowing them in. And Lord, we pray for those people, like you say to Timothy, that they are ensnared by the devil, and we ask that you would grant them a return to their senses, a return to their right minds, that they would see what's going on, whether they're the ones doing the deception or the ones being deceived. Lord, we know that it is not a lecture that will bring someone back. It's not how good I am as a speaker, but I know that it is just your word penetrating their heart and your spirit, just moving in them. And Lord, we pray for that. We pray for if there's anyone here who's here and is caught up into that stuff or know somebody who is, we pray that you would give them wisdom and bless them and help them to know how to respond. And if there is anyone here who's kind of wondering what to do with this, Lord, we pray that you would just guide them and guard them, protect people from the wolves who seek to profit off their grocery money. And Lord, we just ask that you would help us to be compassionate for the people who are trapped in that, to not hate them for being deceived, and to reach out to them, to love them, and to call them back to you. And we ask all this in your name, I pray. Amen.